Open our Bibles up to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2. 1 Corinthians, chapter 2. Really hard preparing a message pointed at certain people when it's a holiday weekend and you don't know who's going to be on vacation or here. So I trust that you receive something from the message. Now, you know I'm kidding. I don't prepare messages for specific people. We've been in the book of 1 Corinthians for probably a month or more. Sunday morning and Sunday night, and I have no idea who will be here when we come to any passage. But I want us to look at the first five verses this morning, and then if you're able after lunch, we'll look at verses 6, 7, and 8. But this morning, our focus is going to be real gospel preaching. Real gospel preaching. And I think this is an area that we all could spend some time studying, meditating upon, and hopefully this message this morning will help further your understanding of what it is to have real gospel preaching. So let's read these five verses. I have 5 points, one for each verse, and let's look at them together. It says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, I want to give you from this text some encouragement to be able to notice what real gospel preaching is and what's often substituted for gospel preaching in our country. There is a event taking place. I believe it's in Georgia or South Carolina. There is supposedly a revival taking place In a town called Burlington. I don't know if you've seen this on social media or you've heard someone mention it on the internet, but they have a great tent set up and they've had around 4,000 or 5,000 people show up every night, and they're talking about all of the great salvations and decisions that are being made under this tent. And so I've seen people post online, "Oh, praise God, may it spread to other towns." Well, I watched about 2 minutes of this revival, and I was not revived. I was actually disgusted. The reason I was disgusted is because God is not the center of this revival. Man is. It's a man-made technique. It's a man-made thing, and God's not there. And so I called some of my preacher friends that I know out in that area. That's the thing about having friends, it's easy to get a second opinion. And I said, "Hey, what's going on up there?" And they said, "Hero worship. The preacher they got up there is an independent Baptist rock star, and all these people are driving from 9 states to hear him. And the people that are getting saved have already been saved 2 or 3 times apiece." Said, "This really nothing new. It's just a big show, and it's stirred a lot of excitement." But sadly, if you can stir a lot of excitement, you will be passed off as a gospel preacher. Now, let's contrast what we know in our country, or what we think we know in our country, about gospel preaching with what Paul says about gospel preaching. I want to give you the 3 phases of gospel preaching that I have personally been under. Don't you love it when the pastor gives a testimony? Tells you honestly and openly where he is and where he's been. The first phase of gospel preaching that I was under was the "I can't" phase. I can't. In other words, I would go to a revival. You know, we schedule these. They show up on the calendar. God works in our time frame according to our calendar, and it's over. When I first began preaching, I was under the impression that I can't preach a revival. I don't have the ability. I'm not experienced enough. I'm not gifted enough. I don't know how to do it. Therefore, I can't preach. I would go to conferences where preachers would gather and a large number of preachers would preach. And I would say, oh, I could never preach here amongst all of these preachers. Phase one, I can't. Phase two, let me preach. I could do a better job. You see, after you go and listen to these scheduled revivals and these evangelists that make their living going around getting numbers of people to walk down an aisle, after you listen to that for so long, you come to a phase in your ministry where you say, I wish that guy'd sit down and shut up. I wish they'd let me have the microphone for a while. I'd tell them what the Bible really says. I can do it. I can do it better. I'm not telling you I'm right. I'm telling you this is where I was at one time, okay? Now, phase three. And I advocate that you all end up in phase three. It's not I can't, and it's not let me. Phase three is only God can, and He can with or without me. If the worst preacher's preaching, God still can. If the best preacher's preaching, it don't mean God's obligated. In other words, without God, none of it matters. Okay? That's phase three of real gospel preaching. Real gospel preaching centers on the fact that it is not the human instrument that is responsible for bringing people to believing the gospel. You say, well, duh, we all know that, preacher. Why are you making such a big deal about that? Because a lot of you know preachers and you think, man, I'd like to hear this guy. I wish we could get this guy. I wish this guy would be in our area. Some of you would go and try to find a specific person. Listen to me. It's not in the person. I'm not trying to minimize that there are not good preachers and bad preachers and people you ought to listen to and people you shouldn't listen to. I'm simply saying that in America, we tend to put our stock in the preacher and not in God. That's true. Example, you want, oh, Brother Harold, I don't believe that. Exhibit A, Billy Graham. You ever heard of him? I wish we could have a Billy Graham crusade in our area. I've heard that all my life. I wish Billy Graham would preach. You know what churches are doing today? They're inviting people into their church and they're putting in a DVD of Billy Graham preaching. I'm here to tell you something. God don't need a DVD of Billy Graham to save people from going to hell. Why do we do this? Why do we worship these guys? Why do we make big deals out of one specific preacher? Was that not what they were doing in Corinth? And we've already seen it in chapter 1. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Jesus. Huh? What is real gospel preaching? Well, it must include the gospel. That's kind of obvious, ain't it? Can we work from that the gospel is in there? I have the gospel in all 5 points today. The first thing I want to direct your attention to is the simplicity of the gospel in verse 1. The simplicity of the gospel. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Notice what Paul says. I didn't come to you with a show. I didn't come to you with something that draws people. I didn't come to you with wisdom or some technique. I didn't come to you with some program, some plan. He said, I didn't come to you in any of these ways. I came to you with the testimony of God or the witness of God. In other words, I came to you with the gospel and that's all I had. The simplicity of the gospel. Now, we have this idea that the gospel's not enough anymore. When I say we, I don't mean Lee Creek. I mean American Christianity has the idea that the gospel's not enough anymore. You believe this? Do you believe that people believe this? I'm not asking you if you affirm it. Yeah. When we have an evangelistic event, it must be accompanied by really good music. Preferably a famous Christian singer from a popular Christian radio show. Or we must have the dog whisperer, the horse whisperer, the motorcycle stunt rider, the ex-Hell's Angel, the former NFL football player, the ex-Major League Baseball player. We've got to have some draw to get people in, because simply preaching the gospel just don't work in this generation. We have all these studies on wisdom. You're going to reach Generation X, Generation Y, the Gap Generation, this generation, that generation. The gospel is multi-generational. It's multi-generational. It never went out of date. It never lost its appeal. The simplicity of the gospel. Now, what Paul is talking about here in the book of Corinthians actually took place in Acts chapter 18. And I'm going to be referencing Acts chapter 18 to verify that what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians is exactly what happened in the book of Acts. I'm going to show you that what Paul did at Corinth when he arrived is exactly what Paul said he did when he wrote them the letter and corrected their concerns. He said, "When I, brethren, came unto you." Now, Paul came to them and he stayed there for a year and a half. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth." Notice that Paul arrived at Corinth after he was in Athens. Now, what took place in Athens? Paul preached to a bunch of philosophers, didn't he? A place called Mars Hill. "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." And then he said, "Even as your own poets and Stoics have said," he began to quote to the philosophers' philosophy. He began to reason with them on a philosophical level. And you know what he discovered? That don't get you any further than simply preaching the gospel. You know when his sermon in Athens ended? When he spoke of the resurrection of the dead. If you do not have the resurrection of the dead, you do not have a crucified Christ. You do not have a Jesus that saves, and you do not have a gospel. Paul could talk on their level and be smart and intelligent and use all sorts of fancy speech and draw a crowd and maintain their attention. But as soon as he got down to the resurrection of the dead, all the educated men said, "We don't want to hear this." Paul learned something between Athens and Corinth. And you know what he learned when he came to Corinth? If they don't want the simplicity of the gospel, nothing else will work. I don't care if your dog does tricks. I don't care if you talk to horses. I don't care if you rent motorcycles. I don't care if you're a duck hunter. I don't care if you blow a duck call. I don't care if you cook wild game dinners. I don't care if you give away bicycles. None of that stuff matters. None of that stuff will work. It is the simplicity of the gospel that saves. No technique. There's no formula. Now listen, we have fallen victim to the formula. You ever heard of the phrase soul winner? Where's that found in your Bible? Come on, come on. Come on, you throw it around all the time. Preachers throw it around. Where's it found at? Come on. It is in this way: "He that winneth souls is wise." From that verse in Proverbs, nonetheless, we have developed the idea of the soul winner. We didn't develop the idea of the soul winner from Proverbs. We developed the idea of the soul winner from Jack Hiles, the independent fundamental Baptist preacher, and John R. Rice, his contemporary. And they developed the idea of being a soul winner or winning souls. And you know where Jack Hiles got this? Not from the Bible. I listened to his tape, "How to Win Souls with Jack Hiles." I said, "Man, I want to do that." I got his tape out. You know what he said in the very beginning? "Most of the techniques I use for winning souls, I developed as a door-to-door vacuum cleaner salesman." Paul said, "You men of Corinth, I came to you with the skills and techniques of a door-to-door vacuum cleaner salesman." Boy, that wouldn't fit our text, would it? "I come to you with the techniques of closing the deal. I come to you with the idea of selling a used car and striking while the iron is hot." That will lead nothing more than buyer's remorse a few short weeks or months down the road. If anyone's going to be saved, we ought to determine to rely simply on the gospel. Paul said, I didn't use a technique. I didn't learn the Jack Hiles program. I didn't learn how to lead people to Christ. I didn't have a technique. I just had the gospel. I wasn't a fancy talker. I wasn't the best preacher. I wasn't the guy that spoke at the conferences. I wasn't the guy that led crusades. I just had the gospel. The simple gospel. Let's look at the singularity of the gospel in verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Didn't mean that Paul forgot everything else that he knew. Was Paul ignorant? Was he an idiot? Did he just not know anything? Was Paul just a poor old dumb country boy? No, Paul was actually super educated, if you will. Paul was trained up under some of the greatest Old Testament scholars of his day. Paul had an understanding of Scripture that would make most preachers today blush. But Paul said, that's not going to do any good. All I need to give you is the gospel. Now, folks, lost people need the gospel. And that's all they need. They don't need anything else. They need the gospel. We've lost sight of that in our country. We've lost sight of that in our churches. We give lost people everything but the gospel. We'll give them a place to stay. We'll feed them three times a day. We'll take care of their bills. We'll take care of the things they need. The churches will actually give money to lost people so that they can go to hell comfortably. And the last thing they want to do is call them a sinner and tell them they need Jesus and they're bound for hell except they repent. You know why they won't tell them that? It makes them mad. It runs them off. You can't build a crowd telling people how bad they are. We're not here to build a crowd. We're here to proclaim the gospel. And that starts with how bad man is. Paul said, when I came there, I didn't do anything but talk about Christ and Him crucified. Listen to me. That's gospel preaching. It's not how to be a better mom, how to be a better dad, how to be a better husband, how to be a better wife. It's not how to be financially stable, how to be financially successful, how to have everyday Friday. None of that matters. What lost people need to know is not how to be happy and healthy and wise. They need to know they're lost and Jesus is the only Savior. And when Paul came to Corinth, that's all he preached on. You're lost and you need the Savior. And that Savior is Christ. Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 18 and see if that's what Paul did. Verse 5. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. You know what I found about lost people? They like to talk about anything but Jesus. Talked to a fellow on vacation. He said, you're a Baptist preacher. And we kind of had a little short conversation. He didn't know anything. I can tell he didn't know anything. And I said, so what are you, an atheist or an agnostic? He goes, oh no, I'm spiritual. Now folks, we can talk about spiritual things till we're both out of breath and blue in the face. It's talking about Jesus Christ that people don't want to talk about. That's what people don't want to hear. That's what's offensive. That's what Christ said. I am offensive. I separate father and son, brother and sister, mother and child. I separate these people. I'm a splitter. And I split people over what they think of me. Was that not the question the apostles asked? What think ye of the Christ? Is that not what Jesus asked the apostles? Who do you say that I am? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say? Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood, not wisdom, not cunning, not the technique, not the ABC equals D. He said, for my Father hath revealed it unto thee. The singularity of the gospel. Lost men need the gospel, and nothing else can help them. This is not a call for you to be lazy, not study, and not take serious your responsibility to be ready to give the gospel. Well, it's real easy. It's real simple. It's this. It's that. No, you ought to study. You ought to prepare. You ought to be ready to give an account as any man should ask. But you shouldn't get sidetracked debating over the length of men's hair or the dress codes of women on Sunday morning. You should stay focused on the fact of the gospel. Every time I share the gospel with lost people, we go down this road. Well, I think it's okay to drink wine. I said, okay, I do too. Well, I thought you were a Baptist preacher.
I still am a Baptist preacher.
But you know what I just did? I took away the side argument of whether we should drink wine or not. Because once we get that out of the way, now let's go back and talk about Jesus Christ. What do you think about Him? I want to talk about wine. I want to tell you how you're wrong. No, I don't want to talk about wine. I just want to talk about Jesus Christ. Everything else is just a side atom to get us off Christ. That's what the lost man wants to do. You know what Paul said? When I come to Corinth, I'm not going to get sidetracked on the Jewish law and circumcision. I'm not going to get sidetracked on what meats we can and can't eat. I'm not going to get sidetracked on any of these other issues. When I come to Corinth, there's no church there. These people are lost. I'm going to preach Christ and Him crucified. And if that don't work, nothing else will. Singularity of the gospel. Doesn't mean that we become lazy and don't study and don't take it serious. It simply means we focus on the gospel. Now, I've been in these evangelistic sermons back in the let me preach phase. You remember phase two? I can do it better than anybody else. And I've heard sermons on everything under the sun. And then at the end of the service, it's like we found a whole other range of gears. We hadn't talked anything about Jesus. We haven't talked anything about sin. We haven't talked about any of man's need of redemption. And all of a sudden, at the end of a message on how to be a better husband and wife, we said, now heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking around. What does that have to do with what you're preaching on? However, real gospel preaching focuses on man and his need for Christ. And it gets rid of all the sidetracks and all the little problems and all the things that man want to talk about and gets man back to the point that he needs Jesus Christ. Singularity of the gospel. That's real gospel preaching. Doesn't mean that Christians can't talk to other Christians about these things, but when we're engaging lost people with the gospel, we don't talk about these things. We get back to faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. You can't give spiritual things to carnal people. They don't receive them well. I know that from what it says at the end of the chapter, and I know that from personal experience of trying. Look at our third thought, the surety of the gospel. The surety of the gospel. Look with me at verse 3. Paul says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." What was Paul so scared of? What was Paul so weak about? Some people said, well, he was beaten at the former city. He wasn't beaten in Athens. He was beaten a few weeks or months earlier. I'm sure he'd recovered from that. We tend to have the idea that Paul hopped in a Cadillac and rode down to the next town, and we lose sight of the fact that Paul pretty much walked everywhere he went on dry land. If you can walk from Athens to Corinth, matter of fact, if you can get off a boat in Turkey and walk all the way to Greece, I'd say you're pretty healthy. How many of you could do that today? You wasted all that money at the gym, didn't you? Paul, with no gym, walked all across Europe and Eastern Asia. The surety of the gospel. The reason, I believe, that Paul was weak, knees, feeble, trembling. The reason that Paul had this recognition of his own weakness and inability is because Paul had no confidence in himself. Paul had no ability in himself. Have you ever been asked to do something you knew you couldn't do? How confident were you? Huh? I remember as a kid, I was like just out of T-ball, maybe 7 or 8 years old, and we were up at the batting cages. And somebody set those batting cages on like Major League Baseball speed, right? You know, it's the big old yellow balls, and I'm like 8 years old. And so we're up there and we're hitting one, and they're coming out like underhand pitches, you know? And then somebody goes, hey, Harold, think you can hit one like going 80? And I'm, no, I'll just try it. I'm going to tell you what, I didn't even want to stand in the batter's box. After that first one whizzed by me and I never got a swing off, I couldn't tell if the next one was coming at me or coming over the plate. I wasn't used to that. I wasn't prepared. I didn't have the skills. I couldn't swing. And then I'd swing and, man, I was tickled to death. By the time my dollar ran out and I had 12 pitches, I had fouled off two. And I thought, boy, but Paul here is entering Corinth, knowing full well that within him is no ability to accomplish anything. You know what that does to the preacher? It humbles him. It makes him rely on God. It makes him say, God, I can't. I don't have this ability. God, I need your help. God, if you don't do this, nothing else will work. And so here's Paul, preaching to people that hate him, preaching to people that want to kill him, preaching to people that lead a riot in Corinth to have him arrested and thrown in prison. Here's Paul going back Saturday after Saturday after Saturday to the same people with the same message. Anybody want to do that? How about we all load up and go to Sturgis and preach to the Hell's Angels the same message day in and day out during the biker rally? I didn't see any hands go up. You say, Brother Harold, that'd be a suicide mission. That's exactly what Paul was on. He said, when I came to you, I came in this weak and feeble state, knowing full well that if God didn't do something, I had no hope of success. Is that actually what happened? Yes. Look with me at Acts chapter 18, verse 6. You remember in verse 5, he testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Here's their response. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood is upon your own heads. I am clean from henceforth. I will go unto the Gentiles. Paul preached to these people till they blasphemed God, till they cursed Paul, till they cursed Jesus. Paul preached to these people to the point that they actually turned their backs and hearts on God and cursed him. And what did Paul do? He shook the dust off his clothes. He said, I'm done with you. That's it. Now, why would Paul shake the dust off and walk off? Paul moved on knowing that what he had said to them was sufficient to save them if they believed. Have you ever experienced this? You know someone that needs to be saved? You know someone that's lost? And you shared the gospel with them, and they were like, And you're like, no. Evidently, I spoke too fast. And you go over the whole fact again, and they go, yeah, I don't believe that. I'm not interested. No. If you keep believing what you currently believe, you're going to go to hell. Let me tell you again in a different way. And we try every way under the sun to get the gospel in their thick skull and into their hardened heart. And we do all of these things and we reword it and we retry it and we try to feed them a better meal and invite them back. We do all these things. Why? Because we think that we have the ability to get the gospel in their hearts when it's only God that can. And the reason that we try so hard over and over and over on one person or one family is because we love them and we want them to get what we have and we think that we have the ability to get it to them. Paul did not believe that. Paul gave the gospel till they said, look, I'm sick and tired of hearing about your Jesus and your gospel. He said, okay. Shook his raiment. That's symbolizing, I'm done. He said, your blood be on your own heads. You know what Paul's doing here? He's saying the only way that this gospel message works is if God opens your eyes and your heart to get it. There's no other way. I can't reword it. I can't make it more appealing. I can't make it easier. I can't lower the bar. It is what it is. And if you don't want it and you're going to curse God, I'm leaving. Well, Brother Harold, I've got a family member and they're da-da-da-da-da. I said, have they ever heard the gospel? Yeah. Have you ever told them to go? Yeah. Okay. Back off. Leave them alone. The only way that anyone gets saved is if God saves them. And if we've given them the information, we've done our part. Get that in your mind. Get that in your mind. Oh, Brother Harold, if you were there, you could tell it better. Listen, the only reason you get what I say is because you're saved and I'm saved and we have a spiritual understanding and can understand the things of God. Lost people don't understand it because I say it. Lost people understand it because God opens their heart to receive it. We'll look at that in 6, 7, and 8 tonight. The surety of the gospel is in God. And that's why Paul could move on and know that he had said all that he's going to say. If what I said doesn't bring you to salvation, no other attempt will work. I can't go get the dog trick guy or the horse whisperer or the, what was the other one I was using? Motorcycle stunt rider. None of those guys will work. I can't get the duck men. I can't get anybody. Nothing else is going to work. Oh, Brother Harold, if we had a crusade and we had these people come in, if we did horse rides, if we did this, no. What we're currently doing is sufficient to save the worst of sinners on the earth. The reason they're not here to hear it is because they don't want to hear it. It's not because they haven't been invited. It's not because we haven't made ourselves available. It's because they don't want to. And the least preacher among us is able to deliver a simple gospel that God can use to save the worst of sinners. That's real gospel preaching. It's not in the technique or the speaker or the eloquence. It's in us being obedient to the call of God and delivering the gospel. That brings us to verse 4, the Spirit and the gospel. Look at verse 4 with me again. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul said, nothing in me. My surety of the gospel is that if the gospel don't save, nothing will. And Paul relied on the Spirit to do the work. You ever heard someone refer to a preacher? Oh, he's a soul winner. Somebody in the church, someone tells us that guy up there, he's got 208 names of in his Bible of people he's led to Christ. I said, man, this church only got 50 people in it. Did he save all 50 of these and there's 150 wandering around somewhere? Oh, no. No, they're saved. They're just baby Christians and they hadn't learned about going to church yet. I said, listen to me. When a Christian is born, one of the first things he wants to do is go join the church and be baptized. And then after that, he wants to be a part of that church and with those people because the rest of the world don't suit him anymore. He didn't win souls to God. He won souls to himself. Look what Paul says. My speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom. It doesn't mean that you can't reasonably and logically share the gospel with people, but you're not relying on your ability. So what did Paul rely on? He relied on the Spirit of God to save people. Take this crazy message of a carpenter who died as a criminal 2,000 years ago. Take that silly story and say that guy right there, by his death on that cross, made the atonement in the eyes of God for every single person that believes. And if you'll repent of your sins and trust in that dead carpenter who died as a criminal, God will receive you unto Himself. Most ludicrous story man's ever been told. Paul said, I'm trusting that message right there. Takes these pagan, idolatrous Corinthians. Takes these staunch, legalistic Jews and converts them and makes them a new creature. He said, my preaching wasn't with flowery speech, philosophy. It came with demonstration of the Spirit and power. This is the Spirit and the gospel. Now, why would Paul stay there and do this? Look back in Acts chapter 18, verse 9 and 10. Then spake the Lord to Paul that in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Time out. Stop before we go any further. Paul didn't know these people, did he? Paul's feeling disgusted. He's feeling rejected. The Jews have blasphemed God. Paul's ready to quit. He wants to leave. He's going to bed, laying in bed at night, going, Lord, where do we go from here? These Corinthians don't like your gospel. God, I came, I gave them that message. Nobody believed it. Let's go. God knew something Paul didn't know. Hey, you want to get real technical? God knew something the Corinthians didn't even know yet. Think about that. He said, I have much people in this city. Well, Paul hadn't met them yet. And you know what? They hadn't even met Christ yet. You go rationalize that in your systematic theology. God knew them before they knew Him. Hillbilly English, what it said. God knew them before they knew Paul. What'd Paul say? Well, if anybody gets saved in this city, it's going to have to be the Spirit. It ain't going to be Paul. If God's going to save people, it's going to be God saving them. Oh my stars. God doesn't give everyone this glimpse, but God chose to give Paul this glimpse. I wish God would give me a glimpse every once in a while. I get kind of jealous, man-centered, and selfish. I know you're more spiritual than I, but I would like for God sometimes to go, Harold, I'm planning on doing this. Stick with it. Instead, I'm ready to quit. And then God does something and surprises me. But here, God said, Paul, don't leave. I got a lot of people I'm going to save in this city. Paul said, when I came to you preaching the simple gospel, It came with a demonstration of the Spirit and power. What is a demonstration of the Spirit and power about? Well, He spoke in tongues. He healed them. He did all kinds of miracles. No, He said He came preaching the cross. Didn't come doing miracles. How quickly we forget the verses just prior. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus and Him crucified. He didn't come doing miracles. He came preaching the gospel. And what happened? It was accompanied by demonstration of the Spirit and the power of God. Well, Brother Harold, if He didn't make them speak in tongues and He didn't heal the sick, what in the world did the Spirit do? I got one better than all those. How about He made lost sinners saved Christians? He brought dead sinners to life in Christ. He converted people from a life of sin to a life of service. I tell you what, we've watered down the gospel to the point that we've lost the wonder of salvation. We've made salvation so easy that a caveman can do it. And we've lost sight of the fact that only God saves. The conversion of the people at Corinth was a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Now we know already that God had much people in that city. And we know from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, two of the people that were saved in Corinth, Gaius and Crispus. Now we can look at Acts chapter 18 here and see that Crispus, whom Paul baptized at Corinth, was the leader of the synagogue. Remember them people that blasphemed God and Paul shook his robe at them and left, and they cursed God and they cursed Paul and they cursed Christ? A demonstration of the Spirit's power would be to take their leader and make him a Christian. Would that not be powerful? Would that not be something that no man could do? But that's something God did. Gaius. What do we know about Gaius? Gaius is where Paul stayed when he wrote the book of Romans from the city of Corinth. And we find Gaius over and over cropping up in different places of Scripture. Gaius was the man who lived in Corinth who evidently became some version of a missionary. To take an idolater who worshipped idols, who ate the foods of pagans, who sacrificed to false idols, and make that person a missionary would be a demonstration of what? The Spirit's power. You see, if Paul had just went there with self-help and motivational speaking, none of that would have lasted. But since Paul went there with a simple message of the gospel and the Spirit showed up in power and did what God designed the gospel to do, he could say, look at what happened from this simple message. That brings us to our fifth and final thought. We've seen the simplicity of the gospel, the singularity of the gospel, the surety of the gospel, the Spirit and the gospel. How about the strength of the gospel? Look at verse 5. He says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You know what he says? You're not my converts. You're God's converts. You're not my converts. You're God's converts. Your faith is not in the preacher that led you to Christ. Your faith is in God. All the preacher did was give you the facts of the gospel and what God commands of man. And the Spirit showed up and took a simple message with a singular focus through the Spirit and applied it to you in that message. Now, you say, Brother Harold, is there evidence that that's what Paul did in Acts chapter 18? Yes, there is. A riot broke out. They grabbed some Christians and arrested them and took them before the court. And they started accusing them according to the Jewish law. And the people in there said, this is a Jewish matter. This ain't a Corinthian matter. And some of the people in the town took the Jews out and beat them and let the Christians go. And there was a big uproar in town. All of that took place. And then in verse 18 of Acts 18, it says, and Paul after this tarried there a good while and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. If we have new Christians, baby Christians, according to the modern evangelical world, the world is full of baby Christians, don't know any better. If we have true baby Christians, Paul's only in Corinth a year and a half. The oldest member of the church had been there a year and a half. How could you, after a year and a half,
leave. And not just you leave, but you take Priscilla and Aquila with you, the two best Sunday school teachers you ever had. These are the ones that corrected Apollos, who became the hero at the church at Corinth. How could you and the two best Bible teachers in your church, all three, say, after a year and a half from the church being founded, we're leaving, we're going to Syria, good luck, wish you all well. I've heard preachers say, if I ever leave so-and-so church, it'd fall apart. That church wouldn't be nothing without me. Well, I'm going to tell you something, preacher. Paul had a different aspect of ministry than you did. He felt like he could plant a church, and in 18 months, take the two best members and pack out of there, and it'd be fine. Well, you say, well, who would plant a church in 18 months leave? If God plants the church, and God saves the people, and they're genuinely saved, guess what? They're fine. They're fine. However, most of our churches aren't filled with saved people who genuinely know God and have the Spirit of God living within them. They're filled with worldly converts by worldly methods from worldly preachers. I hate to be so negative, but it's just the facts. Brother Harold, this sermon's just beating up all other preachers and churches. The sermon's really just being honest for the times we live in and contrasting it with some basic Bible truths. Because I talk to people all the time and they say, well, Paul became all things to all men that he might win some. And I say, yeah, but have you ever read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 5? People weren't won because Paul became like them. Paul met people where they were. He didn't become like them. He went everywhere and talked to everyone. It's not justification for you to have cowboy church or hunting church or any other hyphenated church. So if you find my message offensive, good. You probably needed to hear it. Paul said these are God's converts. And the reason that I preached a simple gospel and the reason I had confidence to leave after 18 months is because God saved you and God will keep you and you will be fine because it's all the work of God and not man. Well, ever since Brother So-and-so left, our church fell apart. Newsflash, your church was already falling apart. If one guy leaves your church and it falls apart, it wasn't much of a church to begin with. Well, ever since that family left, you were already in that shape. That family leaving revealed who you were. Oh, how far we've fallen from the biblical standard of what churches do and how people are saved. I can't tell you how many times. My name is Harold Wayne Smith, III. And there used to be a famous Baptist preacher named J. Harold Smith. You ever heard of him? I can't tell you how many people have told me, I was saved under the preaching of J. Harold Smith. Where do you go to church? I'm still a member over there in Fort Smith where he used to pastor. That church closed. It's a non-denominational church now. That church doesn't exist anymore. But their faith was never really in God. It was in J. Harold Smith. I can't tell you how many times when you ask someone about their salvation, they tell you they were saved at so-and-so church camp. It's almost like we have to take our shoes off when we talk about so-and-so church camp. We have to say it with a hush in our, I was saved at so-and-so camp under the preaching of Brother So-and-so. So what? Well, we got to do all we can to keep the camp open. Is it the camp saving people or God saving people? Is it J. Harold Smith saving people or God saving people? You know, when my eyes got opened up to this, when a young man in our church came forward, received Christ, I'm using big quotation marks, having all kinds of his trouble in his life. And I went to talk to him about 2 months later, and he told me, he said, ever since that day, you saved me. I could not get that out of my head. I could not sleep. I could not think straight. I baptized someone that thinks I saved them. What kind of preacher am I? The strength of the gospel is that God saves us. And if it's God that saves us, our faith and our power are in Him. So what do we take away from this message today? What is real gospel preaching? Not doing some show to get people in. Not having Johnny Cash sing at the beginning of your crusade to draw a crowd. Not doing dog tricks or motorcycle tricks. Not having famous people come and speak. Real gospel preaching is simple and can be done by the worst of preachers as long as it's singularly focused on the gospel and not sidetracked in 100 different directions.
real gospel preaching has a surety about it that it will accomplish its purpose, because real gospel preaching is accompanied by the Spirit and it convicts sinners of their sin and gives them faith in Christ. Real gospel preaching leads our strength to be in God, and if the preacher that saves us leaves, it doesn't alter our faith. I came to Lee Creek, the church was 13 years old, and I was pastor number 6. We had a church roll of almost 300 people, and I began to contact these people, figure out why they weren't coming. All of them left when this preacher left, or that preacher left. I stayed till this preacher left. None of them came back. You know why? Their faith was in that preacher, or this preacher, or that preacher. It matters not. Their faith wasn't in God, or they'd go somewhere else and get plugged in. Brother Harold, why are you getting so worked up? Because we got churches, rolls packed full of people whose faith ain't in God, and we pronounced them saved, and they're going to hell, and they're okay with it. And if I don't bother you, shame on you. Bothers me. The measure that we measure should not be the response. It should be the results. Shouldn't be the response. It should be the results. Remember when I shared at the beginning of the message about a revival in Burlington? Praise God, 48 saved tonight. Praise God, 46 saved tonight. Okay, that's great. Now, let's fast forward about 3 months and see what Burlington looks like. 300 people in Burlington got saved. Burlington will be different. Bars will close. Husbands will come home. Children will love living in their family again. Houses of ill repute will go out of business because 300 of their customers have been removed. There ain't a business on this strip out here that if you took 300 of their customers away, would still continue to function as they do today. Walmart might survive, but it would alter how many people they employ. You're going to tell me that because 300, 400, 500 people got saved, nothing happens in the community? That's not a revival. That's a response to some technique, to some worldly wisdom, to some guilt trip, to an invitation that was 48 minutes long. I'd just about respond so they'd shut it down. You say, well, Brother Harold, this ain't Burlington. No, let's talk about something a little closer to home. I hadn't checked the church mailbox in a week. I pulled in there this morning to get all the mail out while I was on vacation. I got an update from our own church camp in this association. Baptist Vista had 362 kids there in the association's camp. That's a lot of kids. 80 children made a decision that week. I did some quick math. I got my calculator out just so y'all know it ain't hillbilly doing it. 22% of the children, better than 1 in 5, made a decision at camp that week. They have that camp every year. And they have the same kids every year. I've been to that camp a lot. I've seen the same kids year after year after year. And if you're saving 1 in 5, in 5 years, everybody ought to be saved. Right or wrong? How do we keep saving 20 to 25% year in and year out, and the churches in this association are not any stronger, bigger, or healthier than they were 5 years ago? I'll tell you why. We're rejoicing over a response and not over any results. You go back and look at the 300 members we had, you know when most of them were added? Church camp. In Bible school, most as children, never to be seen or heard from again. They live lives that give no evidence that God has touched them. I'm tired of that. I don't know about you, but I'm sick of that. If that makes me a bad guy to call it what it is, then you can be mad at me. And I'll get over it. You may not, but I'll get over it. But I'm sick and tired of rejoicing. 80 made a decision. 1 out of every 5. Those are revival numbers. That's greater numbers than they had on the day of Pentecost. And those men turned the world upside down. We see a 1 in 5 response at church camp. We can't accomplish anything in our churches. They're just as wicked and weak as they've ever been. Because we're rejoicing over a response and not over results. If the Spirit that changed you dwells within you, He never leaves you. That's what Paul said. It's what Paul preached. If God saves you, you will look different today, tomorrow, and the next day, and that change will continue to become more and more prominent
in your life as you get older. That's real gospel preaching. You got saved 80 years ago, and you look and act just like you did 80 years ago, or worse, you didn't get saved 80 years ago. Or God's a liar, one or the other. I'll let you choose. Saved people look and act different. Why? That is the demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit that Paul said accompanies real gospel preaching. He said, well, Brother Harold, you're just jealous because you don't get a big response. I'm not looking for a big response. I'm looking for long-term results. I'm looking for a church that looks strikingly different than everyone else in Van Buren. I'm looking for people who guide and shape their lives differently than everyone else around them because the Holy Spirit dwells within them and they're brand new creatures and they live differently and act differently because they love God and they want to serve Him. And that don't show up on the who baptized the most report. That don't show up on how big your church is. But in the long term, it shows up. It doesn't show up in statistics. It shows up in the eyes of those around us. I like them numbers better. If the gospel does not draw you to God, nothing else will. If what we're doing this morning does not appeal to you, we don't have anything else to offer. If what we're doing today is not sufficient to satisfy your needs as a child of God, this ain't the place for you. If you think that Lee Creek needs this, or it needs that, or we need to go in this direction, this is not the right church for you. I'm not the right pastor for you. And it's not because I think I have it all figured out, and it's not because I'm a great preacher. It's because I believe that a simple, singular gospel focus is sufficient to reach lost people and to sanctify saved people. You know what I've found? Not just in the response at the end of a service. Do you know what I found long term? It changes how you are. Changes who I am. Changes how I act. Changes how you act. And you know what? Other people notice that. They'll visit our church and they'll come up to me after church and they'll say, you got a real friendly church. Oh, we've never been in a church where people were this friendly before. And I'm like, aren't saved people supposed to be friendly? By show of hands, have you ever been in a church that wasn't friendly? Why is that? Almost every one of you have been in an unfriendly church because they're looking for a response that Sunday and not results the next Sunday and the next Sunday and the next Sunday and the next Sunday. Results don't show up overnight. They show up long term and they last. And they work so well because the Spirit accompanies simple, singularly focused gospel preaching, and it dwells in the hearts of the believers, and it changes who they are. And if Brother Harold goes on vacation, they don't get thrown out of a harness. They don't quit. They don't get mad. They don't go home. If I die and get run over by a freight train, Lee Creek Baptist won't fall apart. It's not built on Harold Smith. It's built on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And any old preacher can come in and do what I'm doing. That's the biblical church. That's what gospel preaching produces. And that's what I'd like to see produced at Lee Creek. You say, well, Brother Harold, you've got some pretty lofty goals. You really think that's going to happen? Oh, it's not going to happen because of me. It's going to happen because the Spirit of God is my surety. The Spirit of God is my surety. Well, how can you be so confident? I'm not cocky. I'm humble and weak in the knees because I don't have the ability to do it. And believe me, I'm a fixer. I want to fix it. I want to roll my sleeves up. I want to change some things. I want to do this. Wouldn't matter. The Spirit of God doesn't work. I'll go in the toilet tomorrow. But God honors gospel preaching. He built the church at Corinth on it. And it lasted even after Paul was gone. You say, well, it had a lot of problems. Every church has a lot of problems. When you find that church that doesn't have problems, don't you dare join it because you'll ruin it. Because you're a problem. When I find the perfect church, I'll dare not pastor it because I'll ruin it because I'm a problem. But long term, gospel preaching, real gospel preaching, has a lasting effect on the congregation and the community. The question that we need to answer before we go eat lunch is this. What kind of effect has the gospel had on you? Is the gospel enough to excite you? Is preaching enough to satisfy you? Is that what you want, or do you want music, or do you want entertainment, or do you want games? Do you want activities? What is it that excites you? What is it that draws you? Better question. What was it that drew you to Christ? Was it the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Sure was, preacher. Great. Question number two, what effect has it had on you? Long term.
How has it affected you long term? How has it changed you? How has it made you different? Let us see who you were prior to the gospel. What God has made you now. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He hath afore ordained that we should walk in. You've not been recreated by Jesus Christ in doing what He's called you to do, and you're not His workmanship. Because I've never seen God start working on anything that He did not finish. He that began a good work in you will likewise finish it. My friend, do you see God's work in your life? Do you see Him molding and shaping and changing you? That's what gospel preaching does. It's not because you've sat under good preaching. It's because you're indwelt with the Spirit of God. And any old preaching will accomplish that if it's done in accordance with the Spirit of God. I pray that you've experienced that.